So I'm really excited to get back into Ezekiel. I really miss our Wednesday night studies. It's been a little bit with the holidays. So, there are about 300 or so prophecies that were all fulfilled in regards to Jesus' first coming. Did you know that? All fulfilled. There are about 500 prophecies of Jesus' second coming still waiting to be fulfilled. So as we look at this prophet Ezekiel, may we look at these words with not only an eye to Ezekiel's time, but an eye to the future. Because for sure things are lining up just like they were in Ezekiel's day when he was warning people about what was to come. And the Bible says, in light of the signs that we see, what manner of people should we be? So what that means is, how should we live our life knowing, first and foremost, knowing this, how should we live our life knowing this, that whether the rapture happens in our lifetime or not, there's still not a lot of time before we stand face to face with the Lord, right? None of us know when that day is going to come. So how should we live in light of that? The second thing is then in light of the movements that we see in the world. We see the proliferation of evil, and we see wars and rumors of war. We see just yesterday, so there was a massive plane crash in Tehran, Iran. There were two earthquakes in Iran, and there were nuclear, or not nuclear, ballistic missiles shot from Iran. So just yesterday, that's all going on. Now, sometimes people may say, well, does that even mean anything? Like, are these just random kind of things? I know for most of you, I'm preaching to the choir, but these are not random things. I saw this illustration I thought was pretty cool. Do any of you like puzzles? I think you some of you know I hate puzzles. But do any of you like puzzles here? Like, what's the largest amount of pieces, most amount of pieces? Jim, you're a big, sounds like a big puzzle guy. Yeah. I heard a, oh yeah. So what, have you ever done like a 500 piece puzzle successfully? Wait, 2,000 piece puzzle? Are you serious? I don't know. So so what if Jim is doing, say, a 500-piece puzzle, and it's a 500-piece puzzle of the world, and he just has one more piece to put in. That's kind of how I think things are in the world right now. Just one more piece. And it's a lot different if you're a puzzle person, the way you are when the puzzle just comes out of the box to the time where that last piece is about to be put in. But we're living in those times. Now, Ezekiel, so he was living in a time where these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they kept telling these things that were going to happen, and then they would happen. Ezekiel now he's prophesying after some major prophecies have actually happened, and that's the children of Israel were taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. And he's prophesying now from his captivity, his exile in Babylon. He's prophesying from there. And still, he's prophesying even after the nation of Israel had been taken away, Jerusalem destroyed. Now he's prophesying, and there are still people who are not believing. What are they not believing? Specifically, Jeremiah was saying that you're going to be taken captive. That's already a done deal. The horse is out of the barn. You're not going to change that. So that's going to happen. And he said this was going to be a 70-year captivity. And if you will just go along with the captivity, then your life would be a prize to you. So even though Jerusalem would be destroyed, then you would go to Babylon as a captive, but things will be okay if you will just go along with what I'm doing. And then, of course, there's people rebelling against that. So now, as he's in Babylon, there are people saying, we're not really going to be here for 70 years. It's just going to be a couple years. So don't even worry about it. So that's the context of the prophecy and the preaching. But we also see how important it is for us to take heed to the word. How important it is for us to not get hardened hearts. Not to get dull in our hearing. And we live in a time where we have so many distractions. And it's, you know, there's a principle in the Bible, sowing and reaping. The Bible says if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap to the Spirit. That means when we're sowing to our spirit, when we're putting in the things that are going to feed our spirit, then what's going to come out is spiritual things. But if we're feeding fleshly things, we're going to get fleshly things come out of that. So that's very important to understand. And we talked about that a little bit on Sunday with Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So basically he's saying, blessed is the man who's not getting in the way, taking in, and then moving in the direction of the things of the world. Instead, this is one who delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. Then he'll be like a tree planted beside rivers of water, whose fruit will remain and his leaf will not turn green. And so we live in a time where it's so easy for the bar to be lowered to where we think we're walking in the Spirit and walking in the things of the Lord, but we may have become desensitized and adapted many worldly things in our normal lifestyle and not recognized it. And that's why the Bible says that we're to ask God to search our hearts. Right? Search our heart to see if there's any unclean thing. And a lot of times we rename what the Bible calls sin that we have to repent from. And we call it just, that's my Irish temper. That's my sensitive nature. But when we do that, what happens is we put ourselves in a position where now we're not repenting of something. It's really the self-life that we should be repenting from. Instead, we're just allowing ourselves to be okay with that. When the Bible says to bring those things to the cross, that we need to live a crucified life, and the way we do that after we're saved through sanctification is we're repenting of those things, and we're not okay with that. But, you know, I would be the first in line to tell you there's so many things that I'm okay with that. Then I read the Bible and I realize I shouldn't be okay with that. I need to repent of that. But then I'll find myself making excuses for myself and you know, try to make myself feel not that bad, or you know, God doesn't care about that. And I should just be repenting because God wants me to grow by dying. He wants me to grow in the things of the Spirit. So I can go on for a long time with those things, but we have some scripture to get into. But this is all part of what we're seeing, and we're going to flesh this out. The plan is to get through Ezekiel 13 and 14 tonight. So Ezekiel 13, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy, get this, out of their own heart. So these were the false prophets. These were the false prophets that were saying things, but now we have some very insightful information that they were saying things, they were calling it God things, but it was only things that were really their own thing. And they're saying their own things and then saying it was God things. What we're finding here is something that is very prevalent in our day and age. And in the last days, the Bible says that this false prophet, these antichrists, there's a spirit of antichrist. And there's these deceivers who will come and they'll deceive. And we see that. And as we hear about that, it's interesting because are we able to really tell the difference between something that somebody that's really golden-tongued, smooth-tongued, somebody who talks in a way that's really pleasing to listen to? We like to listen to them. Are we able to tell the difference between somebody who's charismatic and a good speaker, highly motivational, than someone who's teaching the truth of God? Are we able to discern the difference? See, in the last days, these are the things that are going to be absolutely critical. Did you know that? And, you know, I keep going back to that Psalm chapter 1. I've been thinking about it, meditating on it, for a week and a half, 2 weeks now. And that part where it says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the path of the ungodly. That's where it starts. It starts when we start moving in a direction, paying attention to allowing a little openness to be influenced by the ungodly. And that word ungodly means those who don't worship God. And when we start to open ourselves up to that, and maybe we don't even know, that's why we do what we do here. That's why we're in the Word. That's why you hold it in front of you. That's why you're learning how to read it. That's why we're coming together, because this is the survival guide to the last days. And if it's not this, there's not anything else out there that's going to help you. And it's hard to understate the amount of deception that's going on in the world now. And I'm seeing it all over the place. I'm seeing it by Christian so-called leaders that are held in high esteem, falling away from the faith, adopting unbiblical things. I'm not talking, you know, slight little things. I'm talking major theological things that the Bible is very clear about. So the question is, would you be able to simply take your word, go to your kitchen table, open it, to decide if something's right or wrong, to discern the difference, without somebody feeding something to you, without going and watching a YouTube video about it or something? See, if you're doing that, then you're susceptible. Because now with the social media age, you have so much information, and especially in the name of Christ, Christian so-called people. But if you're popular on there, that doesn't mean you're a theologian. That doesn't mean you're doctrinally correct. It doesn't mean you know your Bible. But if you're popular on social media, you can influence the masses. We even have straight out deniers of God in Hollywood saying things about the Bible. We even have people running for president quoting the Bible to suit their needs and to suit their drives, and it's completely unbiblical. So we live in a time that we need to ourselves be able to take our Bible and say, well, what does the Bible say about this thing? Prayerfully go over what the Word of God says and figure it out. But ask yourself this question. This is a big thing that we're dealing with in Christianity now as well. Do you believe the Bible is sufficient? See, if you don't, then what else are you going to use then? What else are you going to use that is going to give you? So sufficient for what? I want to use this word because it's important. It's truth. So what is truth? Where do we find truth? Is truth important? Those are issues that we're facing today. And thankfully, I've come to a place years ago in my life where I was able to say that I'm going to stake my whole life on what this book says. I'm going to stake my whole life on it. Because what were my other options? Some options were more appealing, and sometimes I read things in here and I don't really like it. It hurts sometimes. But what am I going to do? So if I run away from the Word, where am I running to? I'm running to lies, falsehoods, deceits. And so are we able to understand the sufficiency of God's Word? But then do we look at God's Word as the authority as well? Is this the authority in our life? The sufficiency, is it enough for everything? And the authority, does it have authority? Let me ask you, what would be more authoritative than God's Word? If it's going to be more authoritative than God's Word, then I don't know how you would have a source that would be something that is not the creation versus the Creator. Right? So the Creator, not the creation, gave us this. Who's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. So let's just move past that and say, yeah, let's stake our life on this, on what God says. But see, those in Ezekiel's day, they were sort of exercising themselves. It says right here, that they're exercising their own heart. And I want to tell you, that's not going to go a good direction. But notice what he says. He says, hear the word of the Lord. So that's it. So that's the answer. That's the counter to, I'm going to do this because I feel like it, or because he says or she says. But instead, hear the word of the Lord. So then it says in verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. In other words, they're just making it up. It's the origin of their words is their own self. In verse 4 it says, O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. In other words, they're coming in the ruins of Israel, and in the plight and the hurting of the people, they're coming in and they're like scavengers, they're taking advantage of people. And that's what false prophets do. That's what false prophets do. They come to people that are hurting and desperate, and they take advantage of them. So he says in verse 5, he says, you have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. Huge sign of a false prophet. They don't care enough about the people to stand for the truth, regardless of what they may suffer, because they stand for the truth. Did you know if you stand for the truth, you will be pressured by friends, family, co-workers, on and on and on, to move away from that truth. You will be disowned, disassociated with. You will be mocked and scorned. And don't do it in an unloving, unkind way. You don't have to. If you just live your life according to the truth, you're going to get persecution. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying false prophets, they're going to tell people what they want to hear, and they're not going to tell people the truth. And I want you to just keep in mind when you hear these discussions of, well, why does it matter if I believe this and you believe that, and why does that matter? Well, everybody has a right to believe whatever they want. But why it's so important is because the truth is important. And if we don't have the truth, we don't have anything. We have nothing. So we have the truth. And we have to be willing to stand in the gap. Did you know, maybe even some of those people who persecute you because of your biblical worldview, because of your stance on things, you may be getting persecuted for that, but you also may be that person's only hope. They may not understand, but you're actually, by your faith and your stand on the truth, you're actually standing in the gap of a wall. In those days, their walls would fortify the city, and if a wall would be breached, then a true warrior would go to the wall and stand there until they fixed it at the cost of their own life. Did you know that we're to be those who stand in the gap? And we're going to get fired at by the enemy. But is it worth it? Do we want to be warriors standing for the truth so we can save a city, save our families, save our friends, save the people? See, if you compromise and buckle on the truth, then what's going to happen to your family, your friends? Where's the light? Where's the salt? Where's the healing? Where's the answer? There's no answer anymore. And that's what was happening to the nation of Israel when the priesthood got corrupt, when the temple worship was diminished. There's nowhere else to go for the truth. And that was it. It was done. So I want to encourage you, especially in these last days, to continue to stand for the truth lovingly, with meekness and kindness and humility, but do not compromise. Do not compromise in your personal life, and do not compromise in your outward life. Verse 6, they have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. You see that? If somebody says, quotes a Bible verse or says, the Lord told me, I got a thing in the mail the other day about a prophecy conference in Fort Worth they invited me to. I got free tickets, four free tickets. And they said, come and hear these exciting speakers, and they're going to tell you these. They're the most dynamic prophecy people that are around these days, and come to this thing, and they're going to tell you what the Lord is saying. I don't need to go to the thing to tell me what the Lord is saying. I have the word of the Lord. The only thing that can happen is them trying to deceive me. I have the word of God. That's absolutely ridiculous. So I filed it in my circular file. That stuff's going on all over the place. So when they say in verse 6, they say, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has sent them away. It says, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. So it's interesting. You get a little insight. It sounds like they actually have convinced themselves that what they're saying might actually work. And if they keep saying it enough, that'll be confirmed. So in verse 7, it says, have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? And he says, you say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore, I am indeed against you, says the Lord my God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So these false prophets, at a certain time, it's going to come to fruition, that they're going to be exposed for who they are. They're not going to be part of the children of Israel. They're not going to be part of those who go back into the land after 70 years. Verse 10, because indeed, because they have seduced my people. It's interesting, seduced. There's a book written a little while back. I encourage you to pick it up. It's called The Seduction of Christianity. It's written by Dave Hunt. But he was writing about particular things at that time, I think it was in the 80s, that was seducing people. It's an interesting word, enticing, you know, getting people to, you know, be tantalized with or mesmerized by, you know, something like that to bring people in. And that's what he is saying, these false prophets. And we know, fast forward, we know that in our day, that before the Lord comes, or one of the signs of the last days, is that people will not endure sound doctrine anymore. Instead, they'll pile up or heap up teachers that'll tickle their ears. Basically, people will go and listen to people that'll tell them what they want to hear instead of the truth. So it says, here's what they said in their prophecies. They would tell people peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. I'm not a construction guy, but you construction guys here know that they're building flimsy walls that are there for appearance, and they may look good, but watch. Don't do what they're supposed to do. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Sounds a lot like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Also reminds me of what Jesus said about building our house on something that's sustainable. What is that? It's the rock, Jesus Christ. But do you remember what it says of how we do that? To be doers of God's word. Doers of God's word are those who are built, they built their life on something that is completely solid. So in verse 12 says, surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be great flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. See that? The foundation. And what he's saying is, in context of all this superficial promotion of the things that are of God but are really not of God, all those are going to be exposed one day. And then he says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 15, thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord. See how much easier it is to just to tell people and to think things that we like to think and hear. Right? More comforting type of words, but that type of comfort is only superficial. The only real comfort is the truth. The Bible says the truth will it'll set you free. Right? The truth will set you free. So he goes on and he says in verse 17, likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for their heads of people of every height to hunt souls. Might want to underline that. Soul hunters. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? What he's referring to is there were people, specific women, that were using kind of like witch type of stuff. They would dress in certain ways, and they were using witchcraft to tell people their futures and their fortunes. So I hope you know that involving yourself with tarot cards, with psychics, with what else is there? Signs and all that stuff. That's not the Lord. Yeah, not astronomy's okay. Astronomy's okay. Astrology's not. Astronomy's good. Astrology bad. But here's the thing. Those things are seductive, aren't they? Right? Because you can be kind of troubled looking for answers. You're driving down the road and you see a flashing sign that says psychic. You're like, yeah, I just try it. Don't try it. Because you're being sucked into a web of darkness. Right? This is no joke. Be very careful. Stay away from all of that stuff. But see, what are you saying? There becomes a vulnerability because woven into us as human beings is this kind of this desire for the supernatural, right? That's why you see a lot of shows, a lot of movies, and things geared towards that direction. And we have a proclivity towards that if we don't find that in the Lord. So we'll drift away into things, and there's some real dark, scary things out there that we need to be careful about. The Bible even tells us that Satan can do lying wonders. In other words, Satan can do, through people, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are not a proof of the truth. In the last days, in the book of Revelation, it tells us about a lot of signs and wonders that are going to be going on that the Antichrist is going to be doing. And people will believe because of that. Don't believe because of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are not what authenticates truth. The word of God authenticates the truth. It's got to measure up. So in verse 19, it says, "And I will, you will profane me among the people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies." So he's probably referring to with the barley and the bread as they're doing this for money. Some commentators, some people may think that they were using barley and bread in their proclaiming of miracles and in their little performances that they did. But it seems more like they were doing it for money. Really taking advantage of people, and they were saying in their enlightenment and telling people things that were completely the opposite of what was going on. They're confusing people. And the Bible says the devil is the author of confusion. So whenever you're going to involve yourself in dark things, things that are not of God, the guarantee is you're going to be very confused, not more enlightened. Verse 20, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls." Isn't that a scary idea? "Like birds, I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds." Reminds me of how Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for who he should devour. Verse 21, "I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. then you shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way and save his life. Stop right there. That is so huge. That is so huge. They're telling people things that will actually prevent them from turning to God in repentance. You know, if you'll just turn real quick to chapter 9. Verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. Look at this. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry over all abominations that are done within it. That was to protect them. So the Lord was sending these angels out to judge the earth, and he's saying, to those people who sigh and cry over sin, put a mark on them so you don't touch them. You know, we live in a day and age where Christians, United Methodist Church, just this week has split because they, half of them said, we're going to ordain and agree and affirm with same-sex marriage. It's not wrong. The Bible says it's wrong. I'm sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. It's wrong. But see, when we start affirming and saying it's okay, then look what happens in our text in verse 22. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not, what? Turn from his wicked way to save his life. See, there's a false gospel. There's a false teaching. There are false proclamations that tell people nothing about repentance. Nothing about repentance and turning from their sins, which is fundamental to salvation, fundamental to the gospel. That's fundamental, that we are all sinners and we have to turn from our sins to receive forgiveness from Christ. But if we start to change that, which was what was happening, we say, well, that's not a sin anymore, or you don't have to repent. That's not loving at all. That's not loving to tell a person who they need to repent of their sins, that they don't need to repent, that that's perfectly fine and God loves you and there's no such thing as repenting. God loves you, so he tells you to repent because he loves you. But this is a huge thing. It's not the only thing, but it seems like the thing that's really dividing and separating the church, which, like I said, if you'll just simply go and sit down, don't listen to anybody, look, open your Bible and read it, you will not come to the conclusions that are being said and taught today, that are being promoted today. So highlight that. So verse 23, therefore you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So now we got one more chapter. This will go pretty quick. So now he goes into the same line of thinking, but now he's talking about personally the idols that come into our hearts. So he says, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. So as Ezekiel is in Babylon, there's a group of leaders from the Israelites, the same people that were taken captive, and they're coming to him. They know he's a prophet, and they're saying, Ezekiel, in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And this is what the Lord told Ezekiel to tell these group of leaders. He said, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. and put them that, I'm sorry, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? You know what he's saying? You have these group of people who are coming to Ezekiel because they know he's a man of God, he's a prophet of God. And they're asking him to give them prophecy, to give them the word of God, but yet they have not renounced nor repented from their gross sin of idolatry. And this sin of idolatry for them, it was very outward. They were worshiping these deities of pagan culture. This is why the nation of Israel was judged. This is why they are taken captive. But see, they still wanted some things of God without repentance. And God is saying, as they're coming to me, should I let them inquire? Should I acquiesce to what they desire? But see, God knew their heart wasn't repentant. God wasn't going to be a part of their other idols. Do we understand that? We worship God, and Him alone we worship. Right? We don't add Him into all the other things that we worship. It's Jesus Christ and nothing more. Him alone. And so God is saying, so they're having all these other things they're bringing to me. It's almost like they're mocking God. It's almost like if you're married and then the person you're married to was bringing all these other lovers to your house with them and saying, hey, can we all get along? That's what they're doing. So in verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart. That's important. Idols are in our heart. And puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart. That is really important right there. God is saying what they're going through, their judgment, God giving them over to their own sinful desires, the whole reason he allowed that is to seize their heart. God still loved them. God knew that would be only by their being given over to their sin that they would ultimately come back to God. You don't ever want to get to that place where God gives you over to your sin, and that may happen if we reject and reject. But that is actually an act of love of God, because many people come to faith in God when they get sick of their idols, when they get sick of waking up and vomit, and sick of not knowing where they went that night, and sick of broken relationships and broken jobs and broken things. And they get sick of that, and they finally just turn to God and say, God, I don't want this anymore. But see, God was seizing their heart, sort of like getting them to a place where they actually might look to the Lord. So in verse 5, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. You might want to underline that. Repent, in case you don't know what that means, turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Now here's the tricky thing that we find here. Sometimes we think we can be right with God if we do some what we think is religious and spiritual things without repentance. We can pray, we can read our Bibles, we can serve, we can go to church, we can do all those things. But if we don't repent, nothing's going to happen. See, it's almost like we're mocking God if we do that. And repentance is an amazing thing. Think about the prodigal's dad, who when the prodigal left and then found himself in a pigsty, and it says he came to himself and he came back to his father. You remember how his father embraced him? He ran towards him, hugged him. Prepare the fatted calf. Let's make a great feast. That's how the Lord is for those who repent and turn to him. But see, we have to be very careful about this thing where we have these unrepentant sins. We have these things in our heart and we just keep going on and serving and doing more and doing more and doing more. And we think that's going to be the fix. And it's like, we need to repent. We need to turn to God. We need to forsake whatever it is that we've been doing. So in verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man, and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people, Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. So there's a responsibility. We talk a lot about false teachers and false prophets, but you know there's a responsibility of those and accountability of those who actually go to them. That they too, like the false prophet, it sounds like from this text, they are just as culpable or guilty as the false prophets. Did you know there wouldn't be any false prophets if there weren't a market for false prophets? But there is. And Jeremiah prophesied that they had false prophets, and it said they prophesied things that were not true, and the people liked it like that. So there's a huge market for false prophets these days. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord their God. So that was the whole desire, that I wanted to bring them back the way they are supposed to be. These are my people. I wanted to bring them back to me. So let's finish up. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, you might want to underline that. Persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man can pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. In other words, what he's saying is, there are some, right? He's pointing out some very righteous people. He's saying, if they're in the land, I'm still going to, it has gotten so bad, I'm still going to judge the land, but they'll be good. They'll be good. That's encouraging to me. Because as we talk about end time stuff and we wonder how America fits in end time stuff, and we talk about all these things. Know this, no matter what, as a believer in Christ, you're going to be good regardless of what happens. Because wrath is paid for and taken care of by Jesus on the cross. And the Bible says we are not appointed to wrath. So we're good, but what does this say about our nation? What does this say? You start to think about some of these things. You start to ponder how God judges a nation. You think about this, and we have to continue to be a light and stand on the truth in our country. Right? Because we're good. If you're a believer, you're going to be good. But there's also that scripture where Abraham prayed for Sodom. And God said he wouldn't judge Sodom if there were 50 righteous. Well, that's not happening. 40 righteous? 30, 20, 10? So we get this idea that there's preservation through the body of Christ. We know we'll be preserved, but there is an influence that God has, a saving influence, a salty influence, a preserving influence of the body of Christ. So that's why it's so important that we stand on the word of God regardless of what may come. And it's interesting because when the church is taken out, that's when the Antichrist is going to be able to do his thing. Because God is working through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a preserving influence on the world. The world hates the church. Christians are the most persecuted people in the world. But once we're gone, the restrainer is not going to restrain through the church like that anymore. So anyway, verse 17. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or, verse 19, if I send pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, you can't just count on them to save the whole thing. Everybody has to have their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 20, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And our righteousness is in Christ, right? Verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant. Now this is a bad remnant. Usually it's a good remnant. This is a bad remnant. So yet, behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. Know what he's saying? He's saying, if you think that, you know, talking about this judgment and all this, if you think it sounds mean and terrible and harsh, he's saying, when I bring out these people and you see what they're doing, nobody's going to do that. Nobody's going to say, oh man, God, that's just too much. Nobody's going to say that. So he's going to bring that out. And that's very true of all of us when we stand before God one day, and there will be those who God says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not going to be unjust or unfair. Completely the opposite. So verse 23, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord. So that last little line speaks about this attribute of God, justice, fairness. God is a fair, just God. So as we wrap this all up and we pray, what we can take from this is just this, the simplicity of this. Let's not make it all crazy, but the simplicity of one person before their God, walking humbly with Him in relationship and in fellowship. And as we do that, as we prioritize that, as we put God first, as we enjoy Him and delight in Him, then we have that assurance, we have that trust, we have that security that He, whatever happens in the world, that He Himself will be our refuge, our strong tower, that we are the apple of His eye, that we are safe and secure in His arms, and it's just a matter of time before we depart from this earth to be with Him for all eternity. Aren't you glad you're in His hands? Aren't you glad that you're not in control of all these things going on in the world? And He is. I am. So let's pray. Father, I thank You for this night. I thank You for my brothers and sisters and their desire to know You through Your word, to be grounded in Your word, to take Psalm 1 to heart. And I pray that You would bless them, Lord. Encourage them. Build them up in the most holy of faith. Write these things on their heart and in their mind. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And appreciate your prayers for Sunday as I prepare the prophecy update. God bless you guys.